are still in Paul and Silas's second missionary journey, as they travel well beyond the planned expectations of what they had been thinking. And in this journey, Paul experiences severe opposition and abusive responses to his preaching and being forced out of cities. And at some point, this opposition just became really discouraging, and God talked to him in a vision and encouraged him to press on boldly because God had his back. So life is full of unseen events. I mean, when we are serving the cause of Christ, whether it is in your church, in your home, within your community, at your workplace, in the mission field, even with your family, you know, it doesn't mean that it doesn't prevent you from having those surprising disagreements or opposition or even open or outright hostility. The fact is that we are in battle. We are in battle, and we have enemies of faith to contend with in this life. And the Bible identifies three opposition forces. There's our sinful nature, which are forces from within. And then we also have the worldly thinking, the secular thinking, and satanic forces as well. And this I call forces from without. Now, today we will look at the forces of sin, of our sinful nature and worldly thinking. So within and without, as we learn and go through Acts chapter 17, verses 1, all the way through chapter 18, verse 17. Now, Diana Schicks addresses the third part, or the third force, which is the Satan's forces, in the next lesson. And I would encourage you, if you haven't been using your book to do Bible study or during your quiet time, please just take up this book and go through the lessons. They are really, really powerful. So I want to begin with two questions, and I'm going to, I have some slides, so I'm hoping I can be able to share this. Let's see here. Is everyone able to see that? Thumbs up. Yeah. Oh, super. All right. So my two questions. Can you identify the enemies of faith doing battle with you currently, whether it is from within or from without? And how are you responding to those enemies of faith? Hold on, I want to be able to, okay. So how are you responding to those enemies of faith in your life? And what I'm looking for is for you to just think about these two questions as we go through our lesson. And when something comes up, just jot it down for yourself. And I wanted to also share what our outline is going to be. We are going to look at mission to Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens in Acts 17, 1 to 34. This is mostly for people who are taking notes. And the first part, verses 1 to 9, we'll be looking at Paul being rejected in Thessalonica. 10 to 15, verses 10 to 15, we'll look at his ministry in Berea. And then verses 16 to 34, we'll look at the dialogues or the conversations that took place in Athens. And then we will finish with his mission to Corinth in chapter 18, verses 1 to 17. And so last week we learned that Paul and Silas were escorted out of prison by officials in Philippi. And they went to Lydia's home. We know that they did not just leave immediately. They went to Lydia's home, where there was this new church that had been established, a home church, and before they left town. And so Paul, Silas, and Timothy proceeded along this highway. They got on this highway. It was actually known as Via Egnatia. Now, this is a long highway, a big highway that led to the Adriatic Sea and Rome. And it was constructed by the Romans in 2nd century BC. It was actually, the highway is so well known, it was 696 miles. And according to the Roman metric system, it was 746 Roman miles. But of this, when they got onto this highway, they walked 30 miles. And I think I do have picture map here of this second. I don't know whether I'm able to, you probably, I don't have a way of showing you, but if you can see that second missionary journey, they leave Philippi, they walk 30 miles southwards to a small town, it's called Amphipolis, and you can see it on the map. And then they go another 32 miles passing a little town called Apollonia. Now you can't see it on the map, but it is very near Thessalonica, just where the arrow is that is pointing to Thessalonica, right about there is where Apollonia, the town of Apollonia was. But these two towns did not have synagogues, which would be the normal site for preaching before going to the Gentiles. So they arrived, I think I will come back so that see if I can do that. Okay, there we go. So I can see your faces again. There we go. Right, so they arrived in Thessalonica. And Thessalonica was this thriving cosmopolitan city known for its abundance of hot springs. And it was also the capital of Macedonia and a commercial center. Paul and his team stopped here because there was a synagogue. And so they were able to preach to the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles who were in the attending the synagogues. And he was preaching from the Old Testament, showing prophecy about the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we are told, Luke tells us that a good number of prominent women who were in attendance and many God-fearing Greeks and a few Jews believed. And in his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul tells us in chapter 1, verses 6 to 10, he describes these new converts as imitators of Christ and model believers for Macedonia and that region of Achaia. So we also learn that they became believers in the midst of severe suffering because of the opposition from enemies of faith, from those unbelieving Jews. And in verses 5, it identifies these enemies. Because Luke talks about the opposition that came from jealous Jews who instigated mobs to attack Jason. Now, Jason was a fellow Jew who had actually welcomed the missionaries when they entered into Thessalonica and had them, I think, stay at his home. He welcomed them into their town. And so the Jews and these mobs, they attacked Jason because they were looking for Paul. They couldn't find Paul and his missionary team. And so they went after Jason. And the idea was they took him to the magistrate. They accused him of bringing trouble. And so they accused even Paul of causing trouble because of proselytizing to the Romans. Now, they were using that argument because it was illegal to proselytize to Romans. It was illegal. And so they were, and also defying, they also claimed that Paul was defying Caesar's decrees, claiming that there is another king named Jesus. So the key truth here I'd like to, as a takeaway here, is that opponents of faith stoke division, hostility, and chaos. So we shouldn't be surprised. Opponents to the faith stoke division, hostility, and chaos. And we see the same thing happening today. That same opposition is at work today, as enemies of faith have infiltrated churches even and are causing divisions and chaos and splits among congregations. In fact, I was just having a conversation with one believer who told me that they've had to change churches because the church where they have been is just so much hostility and division. That many people, that the congregation has just been torn apart, which is very unfortunate. This new Thessalonica church, the one that was now meeting in Jason's home, was immediately challenged because of this opposition right at the beginning to unite. So they united as one body and remained faithful, encouraging one another, especially under the persecution. And actually in this same letter to the Thessalonians, I just quoted that Paul had written to the Thessalonians, we also learn that these new believers they left the synagogue, but couldn't worship in the synagogue anymore. And so, but Jason had opened up his home, and that is where this new church was. And Luke tells us in Acts 17, verses 8 and 9, that Jason had to pay a bond. And that bond, really what it did was to guarantee that there would be no more disturbance of the peace in Thessalonica as a result of Paul's preaching, which there was no other way to guarantee that unless Paul and his team had, you know, left Thessalonica. Because if they still stayed, the Jewish opponents would continue to start trouble. Well, let me go back here and share this map again, because I want you to now see, yes, oh, I have access here, I can see this now. So here they go, and then they are in Thessalonica. So they have to flee. And so they fled to Berea, which is right over here. And Berea, as you can see, was located southwest of Thessalonica. But the Jews in Berea welcomed Paul, and they received the gospel with eagerness and they zealously, this is what the Bible says, zealously investigated every Old Testament passage that Paul was quoting. I love this. I love the way the Bereans, just what Melissa said, it's just so wonderful how they approached learning. They investigated. They did the work. It is not that they did not trust Paul, but they wanted to verify what he was teaching. And in verifying them, they also got to learn themselves. And so I'm going to stop sharing so I can again see your faces. So I believe this is a discipline that we all should have or we need to start learning how to investigate when we are being taught. So, you know, do you read these passages, like the passages that are quoted, especially when you are listening to a sermon or to a talk? Or do you just accept what is being said and trust that they are quoting the correct passages? And so scripture has, you know, the scriptures are reasonable and reliable sources of history and divine truth. So the question then becomes, you know, how well do we know the Bible? How well do you know scripture? You know, and reading Bible verses during your quiet time to see if they line up with what you are taught allows us to be active listeners or active learners. And in doing that, what you are doing is that you verify what you have been taught, then you are confident, you grow, you mature in the faith, and then you're able to pass sound knowledge to others, right? Because you know, because you know, because you know, because you have investigated as well. And in verse 12, it tells us that many in Berea came to the saving grace of Jesus Christ, praise the Lord, including Greek men and women. Now, all was going well until hostility from the Thessalonian Jews arrived, seeking vengeance after failing to capture Paul and his team in their own city. I mean, can you imagine how frustrating this must have been for Paul? But even more so, it just amazes me how much hostility was these people had towards Paul and the gospel, that they had to travel all the way from Thessalonica to come to Berea to cause trouble. And so they followed Paul to attack him and to stop the spread of the gospel. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, how arrogant, right? And then this is a combination of arrogance and anger and pride, and it just results in havoc. So Paul decided, since most of the hostility was towards him, he decided he was going to leave Berea. And then he decided that Silas would continue ministering to the church, that the new believers in Berea. And then Timothy was sent back to the Thessalonian church to encourage them, because you can imagine the amount of opposition they were having to deal with, even after Paul and Silas had left. So the question then becomes, was this victory for the enemies of faith? They may have thought so, those the unbelieving Jews may have thought so. They may have thought they have become victorious because they have stopped the gospel, the spread of the gospel, because they have stopped Paul from preaching. But you know what? God is sovereign. And he works all things for good for those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Paul had been called according to God's purpose. And so the key truth here that I would like to share is that God will use even opposition to accomplish his purposes. God will use even opposition to accomplish his purposes. So I encourage you to let Paul's faith and perseverance encourage you when enemies of faith come against you and they seem to have at the upper hand. And in verse 15, we learn that the Berean believers actually accompanied Paul. They did not just let him go. They accompanied Paul to Athens and then returned home, but then with a message that Paul had given them to Silas, for Silas and Timothy to join him soon. Paul was getting weary, right? This fanatical opponent had forced him out of three successive cities, just as the gospel was taking hold. And we can imagine his concerns for these new believers who are being left behind. And that's why he asked for Timothy to go back to Thessalonica and for Silas to stay in Berea. Well, Paul was alone in Athens. So he arrives in Athens. And again, I would like to share this with you so that you see this. So he traveled all the way from Berea through the Aegean Sea and then comes around all the way here to Athens. And he comes with, and again, he was escorted by the Berean congregation, some of the Berean believers who went with him. But now they left him and he was all alone. Now, Athens was the greatest city in Greece. And it was the center of heritage and the intellectual center of the Roman world. And actually, I have, There it is. You are able to see this. Let's see. Makes sense. Okay. That's actually the Acropolis of Athens. So it was steeped in tradition, immorality, and superstition. Athens was filled with examples of artistic beauty, particularly its statues of Greek gods and the architectural magnificence of its temples. But Athens' idolatrous statues to Greek gods and goddesses stung Paul's conscience. What idols of our day are of concern to you? Are you willing to confront with love and compassion those in your sphere of influence who worship these idols? Or do you prefer to mind your own business? See, Paul began to preach about Jesus and the resurrection, first to the Jews in the synagogue and anyone who would listen in the marketplace. Let me stop this so that I can see your faces. Witnessing for Christ was a matter of patient persuasion. So as he began to preach Jesus and the resurrection to this first Jews in the synagogue, because there was a synagogue in Athens. And again, like I said, he was also preaching in the marketplace for anyone who would listen. So understanding that even you preach, or when we talk to people about the loving and the saving grace of Christ, and Christ crucified and his resurrection, it's not that they will immediately become Christians. We have to be patient, we have to pray, and we have to walk with them patiently, listening also, and having dialogue with them. So be patient with those who you're talking to about the gospel. Ask the Lord to love them through you. And this means dying to self. It is not easy. Luke in verses 18 mentions again that Paul had these conversations with Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. So who are these people? The Epicureans were followers of the approach to meaning in life taught by Epicurus, who lived in 341 to 270 BC. He was an Athenian, he was from Athens. And they were strict materialists, being that the pleasure in this life was the highest goal, since this was not like, there was no life after death. And so this is the only life. That's what they, and so their motto was enjoy life now, right? And I know and have met atheists today who hold to this philosophy, and they are convinced that this is all there is. So enjoy life while you can. Do everything that you need to do to get your full and maximum enjoyment on earth, because once you die, that's it. There's nothing else after that. The Stoics were, Stoic philosophers followed, or rather Stoics were founded by a man called Zeno. He was a Cypriot who had moved to Athens in about 300 BC. Now, he believed that God existed in nature. So this is where you get the pantheism, right? And so the humans must live in harmony with nature, right? And reason, self-control, and self-sufficiency were the highest moral ideals. And we see that a lot, and especially with the Eastern religions. They believe that all humans have a divine principle within reason, enabling them to realize their highest potential. And because they taught in, these Stoics, they taught in painted porticos that were, actually it was Zeno who really would teach in painted porticos or places where there were paintings. It was called the Stoa. And so they became known as the Stoics because they taught in this area that was known as the Stoa. So these intellectuals of the day took Paul, they took the Epicureans and the Stoics, they took Paul to a place, to the Areopagus, I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly, because they wanted to hear more about this new philosophy. And I say philosophy in quotes because it isn't a philosophy, but to them it was a new philosophy that Paul was preaching. And this area was the center of intellectual life in Athens. So this is where the intellectuals would meet, right? And it was also known as the Hill of Ares, or Mars Hill. And some of you probably also have heard of Mars Hill, the church Mars Hill that had been, I'm not remembering the person who actually put that together, but he got the name from the book of Acts. So Ares was the Greek god of war, and the Roman equivalent, the Roman god for war, was called Mars. And so it was either called the Hills of Ares or Mars Hill. And it was the location of an open forum, and it is also the place where they had the judicial and legislative center of the city. So that's a little bit of a background of what Paul is dealing with here in Athens. So his speech at this Areopagus is a model for the way that we probably should share the gospel today, because his pattern gets directly to the hearts of those immersed in cultures that exalt religious experiences or intellectualism while denying the reality of a personal creator God. So the biblical Jesus and the horrible consequence, and also understanding the biblical Jesus and the horrible consequences of sin. So Paul started by bridging the cultural gap between him and the Athenians, these Athenian pagan worshippers. He connected with them with compassion, meeting them where they were. He connected through their insecurity, proven by that statue that we read about of an unknown God. And actually, he also, in verse 28b, Paul quoted also from one of their own poets, Aratus, and it was in his poem named or titled Phaenomena. He quoted from that, and if you read verses 28, you will see that quote from one of their poets that Paul uses. So he is trying to connect with them as he starts his conversations. And so in this verses 24 to 28, Paul focused on telling them about the one living and personal God. And this was strange teaching, obviously, to the Greeks. And so he was in his talk, he would center what he's saying, like, to the Epicureans. So when he spoke to the Epicureans, he was saying, it is true, God needs nothing from people. But Paul denied their vague intellectualism that God is an unreachable or unrelatable, powerful force. And so the Epicureans would talk about a force. Today, in today's terms, you hear people talking about Mother Nature or chance, right? So Paul focused on God as creator and on God's supremacy. He also rejected the Greeks' racial pride and focused on how God made all people and all nations. And when and where people live, because he talked about this, civilizations, historical developments, balances of power, and all varieties of privileges are under God's control. So in verse 29, Paul boldly named their sin against God. So you see how he comes, he connects with them, and then he finds portions of where that, yes, this may be true, but then, no, this is not true, that, you know, everything is in your hands. God is the supreme. He is the one who orchestrates everything that happens for each and every one of us, and even on the earth. So in verse 29, he boldly there now comes and pinpoints their sin against God and says that every person's existence gives evidence of the God all should seek to know. So there's no excuse of saying, oh, well, you know, what of those who haven't heard the gospel, those who do not know God? No. What he is saying here, and it is very true, God has made himself known in every way to everyone around. Every person's existence gives evidence to the God all should seek to know. Paul compassionately addressed their ignorance. They were responsible for their sin. Just because you are ignorant does not mean you're not responsible for your sin, because they had denied their God-given moral conscience. And so he's bringing in that whole deal of your moral conscience. And so in verses 30 to 31, Paul then shared God's promise to forgive all past sins. That God, yes, all these things, you are a sinner, but then guess what? Here's the good news. God promises to forgive all sins. And so he pleaded with them to obey the gospel's command to place their faith in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul was doing very well. I mean, they were listening, and they probably some were taking notes until he got to that point and started and talked about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Greeks did not believe in the resurrection of the body. So that a man rising from death to live forever was a very foreign concept. And it was not logical as far as they were concerned, and therefore it was not worthy of reasoning. And at that point, he lost credibility with his audience, most of his audience. You see, the cultured and the learned Greeks had no better response to the preaching of Jesus than the Jews. And so many of them walked away. And it is very interesting when you read the account in Athens, that there is no record of a church that emerged from Paul's preaching. So we know that some mocked Paul's words, others wanted to think about this message and possibly meet again and have another conversation. But then there are a few who believed, like Dionysius. Dionysius was a council member in this area, and then there was also a prominent woman in the city known as Damaris. In Athens, the enemies of faith were from within. The intellectuals rejected faith in Christ based on their worldly thinking. The question is, who do you know that rejects faith in Christ based on their worldly thinking? See, wealth, power, intellectualism, popularity, prestige can give us a false sense of security and importance. And if we listen to what the world tells us about ourselves, our egos get pumped up. and pride becomes that stench in God's nostrils. So Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19 calls this worldly thinking futility thinking, darkened in our understanding. And here's a key truth from all this, is that our own sinful nature, our own flesh can be a force against our faith. Our sinful nature is a force, our flesh is a force against our faith. And we need to recognize that. And where are those areas in our lives where there are things within ourselves that prevent us from seeking God or getting to another place with God simply because of something that we believe or we hold towards ourselves or that we want to hold on to? And we'll talk about that a little later. So where do you find people deceived by false religion or philosophies, political systems, lifestyles, and idols of education, wealth, and pleasure, you know? And we have a lot of that in the DC area. And so be encouraged, because God's word promises that there is no darkness that can overcome the light of Christ. Those currently rejecting God's word need Christians to love them, not to only point out how sinful they are, but let us love on them. And with compassion, talk to them about the loving grace of Jesus Christ. So, and we can do so without fear, you know, but we also have to look within ourselves as well. What constitutes security, happiness, and satisfaction for me? How do I define success in my life? You know, and like for me, I know one of my kryptonites is vainglory. You know, I can build myself in my mind, especially when I am walking Tula, my dog. I have this thought and I'm thinking it, and before long, I am the hero of my story. You know, vainglory. Do you find yourself, you know, thinking about that great meal that you're going to make and everyone will be singing your praise? Or perhaps it's an amazing party you could possibly host and what you would be able to serve, and you can pick out just the right guests so that the conversations are like sweet music to the intellectual soul, you know? And here, and now you begin to even hear the applause of people complimenting you. What a great host you are. And people will want to be at your events. Vainglory again. And vainglory says, if I were God, this is what I would do to give me, or I would do for me or to give to me because I deserve to be happy. Vainglory says, Lord, I can do better than you have done in my life. Our sinful nature, our sinful desires are enemies of faith from within. Well, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and so we are now in chapter 18. And Corinth is located 46 miles west of Athens. Let me just share again quickly here. So we see this is Corinth. No, let's go back to the map, and so we can see where Corinth is. So here is Athens. So he goes from Athens and goes all the way here to Corinth, which is in the region of Achaia, right there. And so he left Athens and went to Corinth, and that is a distance of 46 miles west of Athens. Now, Corinth was the capital of the region of Achaia. It was destroyed. Achaia had been destroyed by the Romans in 46 BC, in 146 BC, but it was rebuilt by Julius Caesar in 46 BC. And became a Roman colony. In Paul's day, it literally was where the East meets West, as well as the North-South commerce. And this made Athens one of the wealthiest cities of the Roman Empire. It was the major commercial city in Greece, controlling all the trade laterally across the empire, as well as a major center of the Greco-Roman world. Now, as is common in cities even today, there's greed for material gains and sensuality, you know, a lot of sensual lust, which plagued the Corinthians. And they actually had temples to various gods throughout the city. And here is an excavation of Corinth, right there. And you can see Corinth, and to the site of where Corinth was. So the Acropolis in, because the Corinth also had its own Acropolis, it was nearly 2,000 feet above the plains. And it was the center of worship for Aphrodite, the goddess of love, really the goddess of lust and beauty, whose temple housed over 1,000 male and female prostitutes. And the prostitutes' dwellings, they lived around that the Aphrodite's temple. Corinth was so notoriously immoral that the noun Corinth was made into a verb, to Corinthianize, which means to practice all forms of moral depravity. See, Paul now arrived in this place. This is the place that Paul is now arriving by faith, and with faith to establish Christ's church as a light in the midst of all this corruption, complacency, deviancy, consumerism, and self-sufficiency. He actually found lodging, work, and friendship with a Jewish couple, Aquila and Priscilla. And this couple had fled Rome to Corinth after Claudius expelled Jews in 49 AD. And apparently the reason was that there had been riots in the Jewish synagogues that were being caused because of the preaching of the Christian message. So Paul, we read, supported himself as a tent maker, and he did that work with Aquila. And then he would preach on Sabbath. He would go and he would preach. And then the rest of the week, he was a tent maker. And he did that until he was joined by Silas and Timothy. And we read that in verse 5. And then he went into full-time preaching and teaching. And this was because Silas and Timothy actually brought back some contributions, some money that had been contributed by the churches in Macedonia. And so once again, he starts preaching to the Jews in the synagogues. And again, he is reviled, he is opposed. And when the opposition, but you know, this is the interesting thing with Paul, he would get the opposition, they would come, they would oppose him, they would undermine him, but he would continue preaching. But it is only when the opposition became so hostile and abusive that he decided this is it. And he shook off his clothes, which was a symbolic gesture of disgust. And then he cites an Old Testament idiom, meaning that the responsibility for their fate is no longer his, but for the hearers. And he says, I am clean. And it was a way of saying that his duty to come to the Jews first has been fulfilled. He's done his part. And consequently, he now will turn to the Gentiles. Well, Paul started teaching in the home of Titius Justus, which was right next door to the synagogue. And I think this was just hilarious. And then to make matters worse, the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, became a Christian, him and his whole household. And they started attending service next door the home church that had been set up. This is just, I thought that was just so funny. In 1 Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthians, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 14, it reveals that Crispus was a Jewish man who had a Roman name, was later baptized by Paul. Well, violent persecution usually would arise at this particular moment, you know, in other cities. However, this time God overruled and he ruled differently. The Lord Jesus Christ personally encouraged Paul in a vision to persevere without fear of harm. You see, the presence of the Lord is the antidote to fear, you know, or for fear. The presence of the Lord is the antidote for fear. Paul remained in Corinth because of this encouragement from the Lord. Paul decided to stay in Corinth for another 1.5 years. And so he was there from the fall of 50 AD all the way to the spring of 52 AD. And so in verses 12 to 17, Paul again was confronted by enemies of faith. So just because the Lord had told him, I'm with you and do not fear, it doesn't, he said, you know, to persevere without fear of harm. So it didn't mean that there would be no harm, that nobody would come against him and there would be no opposition, but God had his back. And so we see this when the unbelieving Jews made this united attack on Paul and brought him back to Gallio, now the Roman proconsul. And Gallio was a proconsul from 51 to 54 AD. He was actually the brother of the Greek philosopher Seneca. And Gallio was the model of Gentile courtesy and culture. And this made him widely popular. And he was a very popular proconsul. He was a fair man. And so the claim before Gallio was that Christianity was a violation of the laws of the land and not part of Judaism. However, this charge was very ambiguous. And Gallio saw Christianity, he is not a Christian, but he saw Christianity as a sect of Judaism and therefore legitimate. So for him, the dispute was entirely Jewish. And he says, it is part of your own law. And so Christian Judaism to Gallio was not a breach of Judaism, but a part of it. And so he had those unbelieving Jews driven off, possibly, and removed. Well, Luke makes the point beginning here. At this point, Luke starts making the point that in every appearance before Roman authorities, not one of them found Paul guilty. And this is explicitly the case with Gallio, who pronounced Paul innocent of civil crimes, which he was being accused of. And so in verse 17, the disgraced Jews pounced on Sosthenes, who had taken over as the leader of the synagogue after Crispus had become a Christian. And perhaps because they blamed him for the outcome of their case, you know, before the proconsul. It is thought that maybe this man, Sosthenes, may have been the man who Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1. And if so, then he subsequently came to the faith of Jesus, in Jesus Christ. I want to stop this. I want to see your faces again as I come towards the end. So worldly perspectives and our own flesh desires are forces that come against our faith. And the world leads us to believe that material wealth, power, prestige will make us happy. And we see this every day in our TV ads especially, that entice us to buy and acquire and pursue things that they claim will satisfy our desires and make us happy. But this is not true. Our natural desires are insatiable. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. And trying to keep up with the Joneses will result in frustration, envy, anger, and even depression. So what is that thing, or even someone that you think that you cannot live without? That you have to have it, otherwise your life is not complete. Is it another outfit? Is it another pair of shoes? Perhaps a house in a particular part of town, a certain job, a specific amount of money? What idols and self-erected altars have bound you in chains of lies? And we need to bring those before the altar of Christ. We identify them, we bring them before the altar of Christ, and let his consuming fire burn them and completely destroy these enemies of faith so that they're not holding us back. And God will provide all our needs. That's what he tells us. And he knows what is best for you, for your body, for your soul, and even for your mind. And we are told in Matthew 6, 31, 33, not to worry about food, clothing, or even drink, but to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek first the priorities of God for you and walk upright and with integrity before him. Put on that righteous robe of Christ. Walk humbly with the Lord, and he will provide. He will provide for all your needs. He knows exactly what you need. And sometimes he blesses you with things that you did not even realize that you need. He knows that what you need, and he will provide for you. And he always provides at the right and appointed time and in the exact measure. In 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19, it says, command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in the wealth. Why? Because it is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. This is what Timothy says. Now, this verse is applicable to all of us. We have more than most people in the world. Are we grateful? Do we count our blessings and name them one by one? Are we rich? Are we rich in good deeds? So then this week, I challenge you, who can you show generosity to this week? Who is that person who you think you can show and be generous or be kind to? Or lend a hearing ear to them and be with them, sit with them, have coffee with them. We can resist also deceptive worldly thinking by putting off our old self and being made new in our attitudes and in the attitudes of our minds. So this is what Paul tells us actually in Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. Corruption begins in the mind. That small thought that we nurture as we build it up in our minds until we begin to believe it is who we are supposed to be. And so we pursue it, looking for happiness. And Ephesians 5 again, in Ephesians 5, the next chapter, in verses 17 to 18, Paul again tells us to understand God's will. Understand God's will. Oh, but Noni, how do I understand God's will? Well, thank you for asking. Because in Romans 12, verse 2, we are told not to conform to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed in the renewing of our minds. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. In order to win these battles with our flesh, we are to flee evil desires. Timothy says, learn to say no and pursue righteousness, right living. How, again, you ask? Well, Galatians 5:16 says that when I walk in the spirit, I will not gratify the desires of my flesh. I have the strength and the ability to say no. And sometimes it's wrestling. It's a wrestling thing. We are fighting. It is where your flesh really wants this. I really want that chocolate. I shouldn't be having it. Well, I'm just using that as a small example. But being able to say no to the things that those enemies of the faith, the things that we want to pursue, and we know that they're holding us back from maybe learning and growing in our faith. And sometimes it has to take us really being very conscious about it. So let the fruit of the Spirit germinate and take root in your life. Again, how do you do this? How do I do this, Noni? Well, by applying them and living them out. Don't just be hearers of the word, be doers of the word. That's what we are told in the Bible, be doers. And when you live them out, you know, then they become faith knowledge. So where and when did you last exercise gentleness, kindness, self-control, goodness with someone you do not think deserves it? You can be kind to someone who is agreeable with you. But who is that person? Or when was that last time where you exercised gentleness, kindness, self-control, goodness with someone you do not think deserves it? And it doesn't have to be someone you know. It could be you're on 495, someone cuts you off. There are many things you could say to that person. You're all alone in your car. But then you choose to pray for that person. You choose to show kindness to that person, even though you do not know them. My friends, the fact is that the enemies of faith, those from without, meaning the worldly thinking, those from within, those forces from within, which is our sinful nature, will never stop challenging our faith in God. We are warriors in battle. And if you have put your faith in Christ Jesus, then you are in battle within the heart and mind, and within the heart and the mind, and also you will also be dealing with external enemies of faith as well. However, for those who persevere, the Bible tells us, in Christ, those who persevere in the battle against these enemies of faith, God has promised to lead us in Christ's triumphal procession and to use us to spread that aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. And we read that and we get that in verses, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14. So I want to end again with these two questions, and I'm going to put them up on the screen again, because I think it would be, it's important that those two, the two questions that I had asked at the beginning, can you identify the enemies of faith doing battle with you currently? And how are you responding, or how do you respond to those enemies of faith? Just remember, God is on your side. He has given you a spirit of power, of love, and of sound mind. Let's pray quickly. Father, we thank you for the spirit of power, love, and sound mind in us. I pray for each and every person who's listening, who has had and paid, who has heard this message and has paid attention to what you're saying. Lord, pray that you protect their hearts and their minds, strive as they strive to do and to live according to your will in their homes, places of worship, at work, and community. Father, I just pray that you give us your spirit of discernment and wisdom to know how to respond to opposition, how to encourage their faith when the road gets rough and steep. And help us to identify the sins that so easily beset us, O Lord. Those desires that we have made into idols that are robbing us of the joy even as we pursue them. Father, I pray that the blood of Jesus will destroy these idols, and as we repent of our sins, fill us with yourself so that we will only serve, desire to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, persuaded that everything else that we need will be added to us. I pray all this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.